Well, it's about 2 minutes after 10, and we're in the Gospel of John. We've got a new series of pages today. If you notice that each page is two pages in, or at least a page and a half. Mr. Mack has some pages over there. Each page has is two in length. The papers were just a little too short to get it all on, so we just had to go to two paper pages on each one. But nevertheless, we're still on page 5 of last week. We're at the bottom of the page, John's witness to the person of Christ, and that's where we're going to begin. However, let us read beginning at verse 29 of John chapter 1, and we're going to read through verse 36. We better read verse 37 as well. Verse 29, the next day John seeth Jesus coming unto him and saith, Behold the Lamb of God which taketh away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, After me cometh a man, which is preferred before me, for he was before me, and I knew him not, but that he should be made manifest to Israel, therefore am I come baptizing with water. And John bare record, saying, I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and it abode upon him. And I knew him not, but that he sent me to baptize with water. The same said unto me, Upon whom thou shalt see the Spirit descending, and remaining on him, the same is he which baptizeth with the Holy Spirit. And I saw and bare record, and that this is the Son of God. Again the next day, after John stood and two of his disciples, and looking upon Jesus as he walked, he saith, Behold, the Lamb of God. And the two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus. I spoke on this text one day at Martinsville, Virginia, at a particular Baptist conference. I was there, and the speaker didn't show up, and they asked me to speak. And I hadn't planned on speaking, but I took this text, Behold the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. But in my Bible reading, when I read verse 37, I said, And the two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus. That means they were no longer Baptists. That means they were now followers of Christ. And we had a lot of fun with that day. And there's one man, one dear brother there, he's a good friend of mine. And he said, you know, I've been trying to get you back ever since. He said, I never could. He tried it once at a conference they had. And our brother David Morris was ministering from 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, and he thought that the way David was going, but David went just the opposite way from which he thought, and it didn't work for him. But nevertheless, it's a wonderful thing, no matter what the tag is over the door. I told that to two preachers this week that I showed the buildings to, and we had a great time of fellowship. Not around an ordinance, but around a person, the person of Christ. And we had a great time of fellowship together. And I tell you, when we have Christ as a center, that is the most important thing there is. Remember to pray for one another. You know, Mr. Cook is much better than he was on Sunday or on Wednesday night. And things are looking up. And you'll never know how much he encouraged my heart on Monday morning. Mr. Cook was pretty low. And the doctor didn't hold out much hope for him with his severe lung problem. And it appears that he might have to take oxygen home with him and be on oxygen for a while. But nevertheless, he sat on the edge of the bed, and he had his arms on the nightstand next to the bed, and he said, "Philip, I've been wanting to talk to you." He said, "You know, I've been a coward down through my Christian life. I've never been baptized." He said, "And I want to be baptized." And I tell you, the Lord is working. And it showed me that sometimes we as preachers get discouraged. We'd like to see things moving a little faster than the Lord seems to be working. But these, and I've had a blessed time of fellowship with him quite a few times this week. And yesterday, he spent very little time in bed, although he's hooked to the oxygen and he can't go too far. But he's walking around the bed and looking out the window, and he isn't lying down much anymore. He's up. And he said, "I'm better than I was for a long time." So we just thank the Lord for that. Remember the others, I think of Adrian's mother-in-law. He told us about her this morning, and the rich blessing of the Lord, what God's able to do, even in the midst of the most trying of circumstances. Who is like unto the Lord our God? And I just thank the Lord for the way he undergirds those who go through trials, like our brother Stafford, who was out with us last Sunday. Mrs. Cooper wasn't feeling well this morning. She had to leave after the first service. But we continue to remember one another in prayer. Let's just pray together. Our Father, we thank you this morning that you've given us the privilege of beholding the Lamb of God who takes away the sin, not only of the nation of Israel, but of the world, and in great and vast company, from every kindred, tribe, and tongue, and people, and nation, are one day going to be gathered round thy throne, the redeemed of the Lord, and we're going to sing, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain." Father, we want to thank you this morning for the riches of grace. We thank you that we can speak of one another who love you, and we can rejoice together as those who find great spoil. And we can wait upon the Lord, knowing that they who wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. We thank you. And as we pray for one another, we just want to rejoice in the way in which you undertake on behalf of your people, and the way in which you bless your people with peace, even in the midst of severe circumstances. Truly, thou art the God of all grace. Thou art the God of peace, who has brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep. So we thank you in his worthy name. Amen. You'll notice on the bottom of page 5, before we get into page 6, that we deal with the verse 29 and verse 36 in particular. But you'll notice John's witness to the person of Christ. John was not occupied with baptism, the why of it, but rather he spoke well of Christ. And to speak well of Christ will put everything else in order. And he said to them, "There's one standing among you whom ye know not." He addressed their ignorance. They should have known him. They should have recognized him for who he was. For God the Father said when he was baptized, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." But John said this, and remember, when you read the opening verses of the Gospel by Mark, the opening verse, or Luke chapter 3 in particular, and Matthew chapter 2 and 3, you learn of John the Baptist's ministry. It was great. The crowds of throughout Israel were coming to John the Baptist to be baptized of him. He was the most spectacular preacher. But this is what he says of Christ. He said, he is preferred before me. That's a wonderful statement. And you and I, to be able to sing that hymn with genuineness, not I, but Christ. That's a verse that's taken from Galatians 2:20. Not I. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. Christ is the one that's important. But now notice, A says, I'm not even worthy to untie his shoes or to tie his shoes. What a statement. What a statement. The feet are the holiest part of a person. And the scripture says, and John the Baptist says, I'm not even worthy to tie his shoes. Friends, do we realize how great the person of Christ is? And do we realize how wonderful it is to be in fellowship with him? But notice A, what a noble testimony. Those who heard the words of John herald the divine glory of the one he represented. He was heralding the divine glories of Christ, who he is. John was before Christ. He was born 6 months before him. He was a forerunner. He heralded the king. As we noted last Sunday when we studied the opening verses of the 10th chapter of John, where it says, to him, the shepherd of the sheep, the porter openeth. And our Lord, as the great shepherd of the sheep, he came by way of the word of God. He came by way of Israel. He came the way the Messiah would come from the Old Testament scriptures. And John the Baptist, the porter, opened the door to the shepherd of the sheep. The sheep belonged to the shepherd. And he opened the door for him. He was a forerunner. He heralded the king. Notice in conclusion of page 5, the question must be asked, why did John bear this witness to Christ? The answer is back in verse 7, and don't miss it. It says, the same came for a witness, to bear witness of the light, that all men to him might believe. Why do we bear testimony to Christ? That all men to him might believe. Did John get tangled up in theological discussions? No. All he did, he pointed men to Christ. He spoke of Christ. And beloved, you and I can do no better than speak of the things concerning the triune God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And they find their embodiment. The triune God finds its embodiment in the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. For we meet in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And we are complete in him. Colossians chapter 2, verses 9 and 10. Two of the most important verses in the Word of God. I say that about every book of the Bible, I guess. But they are two important verses, especially for Christian living. Now we come to page 6. And you'll notice page 6 is on two parts to page 6. You couldn't get it all in one page. So we're at verse 29 in particular. John the Baptist stood and cried, behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. Notice, we continue in our study that of that illustrious saint of the New Testament, John the Baptist. Today the statement, behold the Lamb of God which taketh away the sin of the world. We have the greatest of all the statements that John the Baptist ever made. This is it. It's only recorded in John, but John records it that he said it twice. In verse 29, you'll notice the next day. And when you get over to verse 36, it's again the next day. Verse 35, again the next day after, John stood and two of his disciples, and looking upon Jesus as he walked. You know, it's interesting when you take this and compare it to Exodus chapter 12. Exodus chapter 12 is the selection of the lamb for the Passover in Egypt, whose blood they're going to take and sprinkle on the lintel and the doorposts. The lamb was selected on the 10th day of the month. It was killed on the 14th day of the month. In other words, they had about 3.5 days to watch the lamb as it walked. It couldn't have any blemish. And John had made the statement, "Behold the Lamb of God, who taketh away the sin of the world." And as he watched the lamb walk, as he watched the Lord Jesus walk, it says that, as he walked, he said, "Behold the Lamb of God." He was certain, this is it. He's the Lamb of God. Notice, the second paragraph. In the section before us, we have the earliest ministry of our Lord's earthly sojourn. Next paragraph. This expression of John is so great because it declares that salvation is essentially spectacular rather than speculating. In other words, there are many who would like to speculate about the work of Christ. God doesn't give us that privilege to do that. Is he really virgin born? That question calls for speculation on the part of the one who would answer. Did he really rise from the dead? And when anybody asks that question, they get a newsprint over it. And then it's taken up in Sunday school classes across the United States in mainline churches. Listen, you don't speculate about the person of Christ. He's spectacular. In other words, he's something to look at. Behold the Lamb of God who taketh away the sin of the world. And I'm glad for that. I'm glad it's spectacular. Suppose it was speculative. Suppose you could speculate about it. Well, there are a couple questions. How would the feeble-minded fare? They couldn't. How would the debased and the illiterate fare? They can't. But anyone can look. A child, the wayward, the poor, no matter who they are, everyone can look. And John says, just take a look at him. I remember I shocked somebody once. He said to me, "How were you saved?" I said, "Oh, I was saved by my good looks." And he said, "What?" I said, "One good look at the Savior." I want to tell you, this is what John is really saying. One good look at the Savior. I don't blame you for looking at me the way I did answering that question. I can understand that. But I'll tell you this. You take a good look at the Savior. And you see yourself as you really are. You'll never be the same. You'll never be the same. He's the one who transforms a life. It's because of who he is. And what we want to do is develop this theme this morning of the Lamb of God. The Lamb of God, how it's used in Scripture. And we're going to do it rather rapidly. I want to get over these two pages today, not just to go rapidly, but I don't want, you can read what's here at home, you can study it at home, but I'd like this one message to be complete, this one study. Notice, the Lamb in Holy Scripture. And you'll notice there are three parts to that. Israel's domestic phase. A, there was a time when Israel was only a family. The family of Abraham and his son Isaac, who was a promised child. Notice B, the affairs were purely family affairs. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And Genesis chapter 22, where Abraham is called to take Isaac his son and offer him on Mount Moriah as a burnt offering. In verse 7, as they went together, Abraham and his son Isaac. Isaac says, my father, behold the wood and the fire, but where is the lamb? You see, the lamb is the important one. Now notice, be wood. There are people who are occupied today with the material aspect in religion. How much is it going to cost? They're occupied with stained glass windows and organs and other things. The wood aspect. We have the wood. We have the wood. But he said, we have the fire. And there are those who are interested in the emotional aspect. If you don't go to a meeting and clap your hands and stump your feet and jump up and run over the pews, you just didn't have a good meeting to a lot of people. The fire aspect of it. But you see, they had that. They had the wood and they had the fire. But he says, where's the lamb? And this is what meets the need of sinners, friends. You can have all these spectacular things, like wood and fire. But if you don't have the lamb, you don't have anything. Where is that which will remove the stain and the guilt of sin? Isaac knew that there had to be a lamb. Abraham, where is it? And you remember that great answer that Abraham gave. God shall supply the lamb. Here it is. Here's the lamb of God. Here's the answer. It's found in the person of Christ. But now notice too, now we come to the tribal stage of Israel's history. There was a stage in which Israel was a wandering nomadic tribe with its tents and its tabernacle. And we know, well, we studied the book of Exodus, you see, and the most striking and dramatic story of this phase is that of the Passover in Egypt, where God, notice A, the smiting of all the firstborn in Egypt, and the slaying of the lamb, and the sprinkling of the blood, spared Israel's firstborn. You know, it's an interesting study to go through the Word of God and study the subject of firstborn. See, God rejects the first that he might establish the second. Cain was firstborn, but God chose Abel. Esau was firstborn, but God chose Jacob. Reuben was firstborn, but God chose Joseph to have the firstborn portion. And you can go through the Word of God, and we learn that principle that's laid out in Hebrews 10, he taketh away the first that he may establish the second. Now, all of us by nature are firstborn. Everybody in Egypt was firstborn. They were born once. And the principle that God is establishing in Egypt is you must be born again. And the only way that new birth is acknowledged and can be performed is through the innocent sacrifice and the shedding of blood. See, all the firstborn were, whether they were Israelites or whether they were Egyptians, there was no difference. All the firstborn were under the sentence of death. And every man, woman, boy, and girl is under the sentence of death. The only difference between us and anyone else is the blood that has been shed on our behalf. By whom? The Lamb of God. The Lamb of God. That's the message of Exodus chapter 12 in the tribal stage of Israel's history. That brings us to the national stage of Israel's history. Number three, Israel now has become a nation with a king, with a land, and with a language. They have a language of their own, the Hebrew language. In other words, of all the majestic literature of national Israel, Isaiah 53 stands out. Isaiah 53, here is the song of whom? The song of the Lamb. Who hath believed our report? And to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? And then when you get to verse 5, but he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. And with his stripes we are healed. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter. And as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. The song of the Lamb. You see, when we come back to number 2 in our paper, but where is the Lamb? That was a question for Isaac. And you know, Isaac asked that question on the slopes of Mount Moriah, too. It met no reply in the domestic, the tribal, or national phase of Israel's history. It's impossible for the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sin, we read in Hebrews chapter 10. Where's the Lamb? Where's the Lamb that can remove the guilt? Where's the Lamb that can give me peace with God? You see, but the Lamb himself, where is he? But now notice 3, the problem solved. At the bottom of page 6. John the Baptist had the privilege to see many come and hear him and be baptized in the Jordan River. But on this day, this particular day, John the Baptist had that singular privilege of pointing out one man, the man Christ Jesus. You know, Adrian made me think this morning at the Lord's Supper. He made me really think. He ministered on that verse from Mark, and they sung a hymn and went out to the Mount of Olives. And I thought, I wonder what kind of a voice the Lord Jesus had. It was perfect. You talk about perfect pitch, perfect tune, perfect tone, everything about it. I would have loved to hear that man sing. And you know, I think I know what he sang. I think he sang the 118th Psalm. But to hear him sing, they sang a hymn and they went on. Oh, as I was sitting there, I thought of my gravelly voice when I sing. I know I can't, but I can't help but join in with others in praising the God of all grace. But when I come to this, one day I was sitting meditating on this verse, and I tried to imagine what went through the soul of John the Baptist when he said it. You see, there's some times that you're studying the Word of God and God gives you a nugget. You see. And I know how excited I get on the inside. And how thrilled it is. Here's probably what we could call the greatest experience of any man's life. To point out, no one knew that he was. And to point out, this is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. I wonder what kind of a tone of voice he had. Maybe he was like the people, you know, that are, you know, let's sing number 120. Let's sing number 24. And you can't hear them. You know what I'm trying to say? He was excited, I'm sure he was. Now notice, the question of the ages is answered at last. The Lamb. The sin. God the world. The Lamb of God. The sin of the world. And the Lamb that taketh away the sin of the world. It's only as you take that verse apart that you really see the blessing that must have been John's as he said it. But now notice, number four, what does a lamb represent? You see, whether it's a lamb of the pasture or a lamb caught in the thicket, any lamb, what do they represent? They represent two things, innocence and suffering. When we think of our Lord Jesus, the Lamb of God, as innocent, what was our Lord's greatest miracle? Speech to the dumb, sight to the blind, or hearing to the deaf? I believe it was his peerless innocence. He was spotless, and he was immaculate. Friends, we're going to dwell on this for a moment, but I want you to notice, you think of your own life, how much influence this wicked world has on you. You think about it. How much the pressures of this world move in and distract you from the things of God. And it seems people are distracted more easily today than they ever were in their life. Than ever you can remember as you think of Christianity since God has saved you. But our Lord, notice, it was his peerless innocence. He was spotless and immaculate. Notice A, little a through F. To do no deed that were better left undone. How often we get involved in doing things and we would have been much better off if we had just left it alone. That never happened to him. To leave undone no single thing that were better done. In other words, he never put anything off till the next day that should have been done today. Then, see, to say no word that were better unuttered. Ooh. How often that little tongue of mine has gotten me in trouble. Never got him in trouble. Never man spake like this man. You talk about innocence, but now notice D, to leave unsaid no word that were better spoken. I've committed the sin of silence already. Keep quiet to save your own neck. Our Lord never did. E, to entertain no thought that were better uncherished. Oh, nobody can tell what you're thinking. But God knows what we're thinking. And how often we cherish wrong thoughts. F, to close the mind to no thought that were better entertained. You talk about the innocence of the Son of God. But now I want you to go to 3, the Lamb of God suffering. It is supposed that guilt and suffering go together. But suffering of guilt is nothing compared to the suffering of innocence. When you meet a person in prison who's there, and while you pity them for what they're going through, remember, they're reaping a harvest for what they've done. That's the suffering of guilt. But here is someone who reaps an awful harvest for somebody else. You and me. See, the sufferings of innocence are really something. See, guilt sears the soul and blunts the capacity for finer feelings. All you have to do is listen to those who visit the bar room a lot. It doesn't matter what comes out of their mouth. They have no real delicate feelings at all. But you take someone who's innocent. They have delicate feelings. And how about our Savior? You see, innocence makes us sensitive. It tends to delicacy and susceptibility. But now, number four, innocence and suffering, the two attributes associated with the Lamb of God. Notice A, the guilt of the guilty becomes the torture of the innocent. It leads to redemption. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. There on the cross on Calvary's Hill, the guilt of the guilty, you and me, was laid upon that innocent one, the Lamb of God. And it became our guilt, became the suffering of the innocent. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. It leads to redemption. The guilt of the guilty becomes a torture of the innocent. The innocent one there laid down his life for whom? As we read in 1 Peter 2, Christ the just died for the unjust. But now notice, the guilt of the guilty, little b, led the Son of God like a lamb to the slaughter. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter. We read in Isaiah 53, I think it's verse 7. And as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. You know, when I read the story of the trial of our Lord, and Pilate marveled that he opened not his mouth, he didn't answer him. Boy, my heart rejoices. You see, I know I'm saved when I read Romans 3, verse 19. It says, we know that whatsoever things the law saith, it saith to them that are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. There on Calvary's Hill, on the cross, is the one who had every right to talk. But he didn't. The guilt of the guilty becomes a torture of the innocent. If anyone had a right to speak up, it was him. But he didn't. Why? He was there for me. He's there for me. You see, there are times in our lives when pressures become so great that the boiler just has to burst. And we just have to say something. We got to get it out of the system. Can you imagine the Son of God bearing our sins in his own body on the tree? The guilt of the guilty becomes the torture of the innocent. But no, we go a step further. B, the innocence of the innocent becomes the torture of the guilty. And that is what leads to repentance. John Newton wrote that autobiographical hymn, I saw one hanging on a tree in agony and blood. He fixed his languid eyes on me as near his cross I stood. Oh, can it be upon a tree the Savior died for me? And then that, about the third or fourth stanza says, it speaks of the look of Christ. He seemed to charge me with his death as near his cross I stood. But I love the last stanza of that hymn. a second look he gave, which said, I freely all forgive. My blood is for thy ransom paid. I die that thou mayest live. And you see, when we realize that our sins put the only sinless person to death that ever lived, it becomes torture to us. The innocence of the innocent and the fact that he died for me, it leads to repentance. You see, it leads us to throw ourselves upon our knees in tearful contrition and yield ourselves to God in genuine repentance. Behold the Lamb of God. To go back to what we studied at the bottom of page 5, we began here. John's witness to the person of Christ. Behold the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world is the greatest witness that John the Baptist had for the person of Christ. He pointed out who is indeed the sin bearer, who is the one to whom men have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. We'll take up page 7 next week. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you for the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. He is peerless. He has no equal. Yet, he who knew no sin was made sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. We marvel at such love. And, O Father, as we consider further the love of God today, we pray that we may so represent him that in all things he will be preeminent and glorified for Jesus' sake. Amen. If anybody wants any more of those first 5 pages of notes, they're in the back somewhere. Back there, just feel free to get as many as you want because there won't be any around next Sunday.